Won't you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to preach something again this morning that is probably nothing new to some of you. It might be new to some of you, but it bears repeating nevertheless. And it's funny how important little tiny words can be in the King James Bible. And we're getting to a point, I think, in our society when we just sort of take words for granted. And with doublespeak and political correctness and things like that, words have changed meaning and taken on new meanings and lost their meaning. And so it's almost getting to the point where we can't hardly communicate effectively anymore. And that's why I thank God that the King James Bible was translated when it was, at a time when there was something called perfect English that could be used. But there's a simple three-letter word here I want you to notice. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, Paul writes, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Okay, who was paying attention? What's my three-letter word? All. Amen. The word all. Over and over again there, and I want to look at it in particular as it relates to verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." And we talk about this all the time. We preach about the fact that that's the will of God, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'm sure there's plenty of people that understand that or know that verse. But do we really understand what that means about all men? The context would have to be that this idea, that this will of God, that all men be saved, would be set in contrast to something else. Let me show you what I mean. Holding on there in 1 Timothy 2, get two passages, and you can fold a page down or do whatever you need to do. But I want you to get Romans chapter 1, and then I want you to get Matthew chapter 10. Romans chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 10, and you won't have to use about 10 fingers throughout the study this morning, but I need at least three right now. Or use your placeholders or grab a pencil off the back of the seat or whatever, whatever helps you. Matthew chapter 10, I want to start there. Just for the context, Jesus names the 12 disciples, and in verse 5 it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've seen this before, but it bears reminding that in the context here, this message was not sent to all men, clearly, because it is specifically stated that they not go to Gentiles with this message, and they not even go to Samaritans. So at that time, it was not God's will that all men be saved. If he's specifically requesting that Jesus Christ not go to Gentiles, and I don't mean that God wouldn't have mercy on them, but this message was not to Gentiles. So God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul writes it in 1 Timothy 2, was not in effect at this moment. What was in effect was that God was calling the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was calling them by a message that was stated in verse 7 as, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So compare Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and this is Paul writing. Now this is earlier written than 1 Timothy chapter 2. Earlier in Paul's ministry. And he writes in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now there's no question that this message is not the gospel of the kingdom as Christ commanded the 12 to preach, not to Gentiles, or not to even go to Samaritans. But this message is called the gospel of Christ. And Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and that is true. But at the time he wrote this letter, he said it was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And while Greeks are Gentiles, not all Gentiles are Greeks, right? Just like all Texans are Americans, but thankfully not all Americans are Texans. So there's some exclusion here, meaning it's not yet to all men, not yet. This message will go to all men at some time. We know that because of 1 Timothy 2. You can let go of Romans 1, continuing to turn, hold on 1 Timothy, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just one letter over from Romans. If it helps you to know 1 and 2 Corinthians and the Roman letter were all written before Paul went to prison. And from prison, he wrote some things about all men that we're getting ready to discuss. But prior to going to prison, he preached the gospel of Christ. As we saw this morning, there was a dispensation of the gospel given unto him, committed unto him. But it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a similar passage, notice in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And so if I tie that together with Romans 1, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, is the preaching of the cross. We'll come on down to verse 21 and notice. Yeah, I'll start in verse 21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Who is called in the verse? Jews and Greeks. The ones being called in the context here are Jews and Greeks. Paul wrote Romans after he wrote 1 Corinthians, so it has to be that way. In other words, at this time, Paul's only calling Jews and Greeks with this gospel. There was a reason for that. But just to make sure you know that's all that's involved in the context there, I want you to let go of 1 Corinthians and go back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20. While you're looking for Acts chapter 20, I'll establish a bit of context here. Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem from Corinth, I believe, and he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. He's going to be arrested and things like that, and that's how he ended up in prison. As he's traveling back, he stops on the coast of Asia, which is Turkey today, and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come over to him because he's on the seacoast there at Miletus. And therefore, they come to meet him, and he begins to tell them the sad news that they're not going to see his face anymore because of what he knows is awaiting for him. He didn't know exactly what was awaiting him, but he did know that it wasn't good. So he's letting them know these things, and he gives a bit of, you know, history about what his ministry has been thus far. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's three times. If it had said it once, it would be true. But it's three times now that we've seen that Paul, in essence, is stating, my ministry thus far has been to Jews and to Greeks. He's not yet gone to all men. He has not yet gone to a group of men, and I mean mankind by that, who are neither Jews nor Greeks. And what was distinctive about a Jew and a Greek, besides genetically? Well, in the case of the Jew and the Greek, they believed in God. The Jew knew who God was because he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jew is the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jew knows who God is. The Jew knows the law of God, the commandments, the things of Moses. And the Jew fears God. Now, I'm just talking in general now, not that there weren't any bad Jews who didn't care and were a-religious and all that type of thing. But I mean, in the broadest sense of the word, the Jew had access to God through the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that stuff under the law. The Greek was a Gentile and uncircumcised, yet Greeks, in the context of what is going on here, were Gentiles that decided they wanted to know about this God of Israel. And so they all weren't necessarily people from Greece, but they spoke Greek. And so the term has to do not so much with nationality as with education. That is, the Greeks were fluent in their language. They sought wisdom, as we saw there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They sought after wisdom, and that was a trait about the Greek. If you remember anything about history, in the expansion of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, as he conquered areas of the world, he established libraries to educate the people and to train them and teach them the Greek language. And that's why this huge library at Alexandria, Egypt, named after Alexander the Great, was built and all this kind of thing. And so what ended up happening was that way people had the access to learning and things like that. And the Greek Empire wanted to do that. They wanted to educate the people and Hellenize them, which means make them Greek, make them adopt Greek culture, see that it was the better way. It became the language of commerce and trade, kind of like English is today. Greek was the English of its day. Well, in all of that doing and searching for knowledge that the Greeks had, they carried with them a desire to look into everybody's culture that they conquered and adopt into their own culture that which was good and beneficial and useful and discard the rest. And so as they began to look into these cultures and they looked into Israel's religion, there were Greeks that read some things about what God would do to Gentiles. But in other words, they would translate the Old Testament scriptures into Greek and read in there that God would bless them that bless the seed of Abraham. And some of the Greeks laughed at that and thought it was preposterous. And some of the Greeks believed it and decided they would fear the God of Israel and worship the God of Jacob and desired to have that blessing come to them. The promised blessings of Israel, they wanted to participate in. And so they went and they worshiped God in the synagogues. They sat in the synagogues in their segregated little place because they were uncircumcised and, you know, there were laws concerning that for the Jew. But they feared God and they worked righteousness. And so Paul, as he began his ministry, when he started with a dispensation of the gospel of Christ, that was to the Jews and the Greeks, he would go to the synagogue where he found Jews and Greeks. And he preached there, and he told them that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. He proved by the scriptures, it said he would use three Sabbath days, three weekends, to show them that Jesus was the Christ. And when he got them to see that, then he preached to them, Christ died for your sins. Because if he's not the Son of God, if he can't convince them that he's the Messiah, then it wouldn't matter whether he died or not. See, but when he got him to see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that God raised him from the dead, that he had died for their trespasses, and that you've been forgiven all things and justified from all things which you could not be justified under the law of Moses, he preached the gospel of Christ to them. It was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, does everybody see that so far? If you understand that, then you're going to hopefully see, if I do a good job of it, how unique and different this thing is. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 now, so that when we see this, we understand that this is monumental. This is something that is so misunderstood today. First of all, what is misunderstood is that there is any distinction between what Jesus and the 12 disciples preached and were commanded to preach and what Paul was given by Jesus Christ to preach. Many of the churches of Christianity today do not make a distinction there. They see one gospel, and that it has always been to all people, and the only reason why the Jews ever would have, or rather I should say the 12 disciples maybe, ever only went to Jews was because they just didn't understand the Great Commission, which says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so they'll argue, well, everything changed after the cross. It was now to all nations and no more limited in any way. And yet we see it still limited even with Paul's message, which wasn't that same message. Clearly, he preached something called the gospel of Christ. If the 12 were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew 10, and Jesus Christ was still alive in Matthew chapter 10, could the 12 have been preaching, Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again? I mean, it's preposterous, right? Anybody can see that. And yet there's only one gospel? Something ought to go, well, of course that can't be right. You'd be surprised how many people will argue, nope, there's only one gospel. Then they say, well, okay, maybe in Matthew 10, but by Acts, by Matthew 28, it all changed. And the Great Commission said, go there and teach all nations. Okay, let's see. Did they follow up with that? Peter, James, John, Acts chapter 2. Who did they preach to at Pentecost? Jews. By the way, where did these Jews come from? Every nation under heaven. So even if I wanted to, you know, get really, really technical, I could say, well, they fulfilled it right there. Matthew 28. But I'll even allow for the fact that it wasn't just limited to that, you know. I'll even allow for the fact that the intention was to go out and teach all nations. And you know how I can say that? You know how I know that's true? Because that's what the new covenant is. Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy of this new covenant, where God says, the days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and on and on. You might be familiar with some of these things. And he says, they broke the old covenant, so I'll make a new covenant with them. I'm paraphrasing. But in this new covenant, he says that they're no more going to say to one another, every man his brother or his neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. All right? So they're not going to need to teach Jews that believe, because they all know God. He says, I will write the law in their inward parts, and on their hearts and tables of flesh and everything else. And they shall all know me, and I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. So then if that's going to take place, who are they going to teach? I mean, these Jews, when the new covenant comes, are they not going to teach anybody? No, they're going to go ye therefore and teach all nations. The nations are the ones in Matthew 25 who don't know God, but they get to go into the kingdom there because they blessed a Jew. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. The king returns and he says, if you gave so much as a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, if you did it unto them, the least of these, my brother, you did it unto me. And so they don't even know that they did it, but they go into the kingdom and they don't even know who God is hardly, but they blessed his seed. They blessed the Jew. And so the 12 and the saved Israel that are resurrected at that time are going to go ye therefore and teach all nations. They won't need to teach each other. They know the Lord from the least to the greatest. They've got the law written in their heart, but the Gentile nations of that kingdom will need to be taught. And that's what that's all about. But we're still not dealing with what Paul was referring to here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, all men. What we begin to see is it in contrast, the word all does not mean every man is going to be saved. It does not mean every. And that's where, for example, those that teach in something called election, as in only the ones God chooses are going to be saved, you know, that you don't have a free will, that type of thing. It's sort of a John Calvin teaching. Those that would teach that miss the point of this. And so what they do is they take the word all and they read into it the word election. Well, since they believe, they begin with a faulty premise that, well, all men don't believe. And if it's God's will that all men do believe, and God's will cannot be resisted, therefore it must mean all the elect. That's faulty reasoning. Because they're limiting the idea on the basis of a faulty premise that God's will cannot be resisted. Want to bet? God's will is being resisted all the time by both the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved resist his will constantly because they don't care. And the saved resist his will, you know, we do it plenty of times. Here we are, knowing that it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God would have us walk godly after this manner and that. And don't we fall short plenty of times? I mean, maybe it's just me. I don't know. I mean, God's will is that all men be saved. I can think of times in the past when I had an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with somebody, knowing that it is God's will that all men be saved. So the door was open and I didn't use it. I didn't go through it. Whatever reason, I had something else on my mind. I just was afraid to do it. I was intimidated. I wanted to sell them something maybe, and I was afraid I'd lose a sale if I offended them with the gospel. I mean, who knows what might have been going through my mind. But did I not resist the will of God? Absolutely. So God's will can be resisted. It's resisted all the time. So that leaves us with one definition of the word all. It means not all men without exception, as in every. It means all men without distinction, as in no longer limited to Jews only, or Jews and Greeks only. No longer both. Both, them which are called both Jews and Greeks. I mean, in Louisiana, I learned both as one or the other. Two groups. It was limited. It was exclusive. But all men, God would have all men to be saved. That's different. That means everybody. That means some Gentiles who were not Greeks are now being given an invitation. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And I hope I'm not boring you with this, but if you ever get a hold of this and see this distinction, you might just begin to appreciate what this grace is that we have. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11 says, and this is Paul writing, and he's writing from prison. So it's after he wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians. And he writes, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." He's just saying, in time past, you are Gentiles and you're called uncircumcised by the Jews because they're circumcised. And you might think, well, that would include Greeks, wouldn't it? Up to this point, it would, except for verse 12. That at that time, ye were without Christ. Whenever the time past was of verse 11, at that time, these individuals, these Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Would that have been true of a Greek in the synagogue? Why not? Because they what? They feared God. So would they have been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? No, they were in the commonwealth. That's why they went to the synagogue. That's why they sought the blessing. Would they have been strangers from the covenants of promise? Not these Greeks in the synagogue. They were looking for the promise. They knew what the covenants of promise were. What I just told you about, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, that in that day, their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. I'll write the law on their inward parts. And what was going to happen? They were going to go, ye therefore, and teach all nations. Do you realize Matthew 28 is the fulfillment of the new covenant in the kingdom? The Great Commission is what Israel as a saved nation is going to do in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where they're going to go out to the Gentile nations, and those Gentile nations are going to receive the blessing of being preached unto by the priesthood of Israel to be able to offer their sacrifices unto the Lord, to worship the Lord during that time when Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne of David and they're going to beat swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. The desert will blossom as the rose. The rains and the harvest and everything, the reaper will overtake the sower. I mean, lamb laying down with the lion. All those things that you've heard now start to come into focus. Maybe I ought to do a study one time on the kingdom and the fulfillment of that thing. But what's going to happen at that time is the Gentile nations are going to be servants to Israel. Servants to the priesthood. They're going to bring their wealth unto him. They're going to tithe unto that nation. They're going to build up the walls of the city. They're going to be their kings, it says, are going to be their nursemaids and whatnot. In other words, I can see kings of some country over here and a prime minister and a president, you know, bouncing a little Jewish boy on his knee. There, I mean, because of the love and the respect and the fear and the honor they're going to give to that nation, not the nation over there right now, not the group of Jews in Palestine right now that are a secular nation that does not receive the Messiah. There's nothing to bless right now, nothing against them, they're just no different. The nation that is there now is just like we are in the sense that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's not one above another. There's no nation with a privileged position or blessing right now. That guy's not even dealing with nations. He's dealing with all men. He's dealing with individuals. And he's willing that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he had to change the program, which before was limited, to now be inclusive. And these Ephesian Gentiles here in this letter were those who in time past would not have even made it into those covenant promises. They were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenants of promise, and I've got that backwards, but you get the idea. And they had no hope. In other words, they would have been those that, according to Genesis 12, were cursed. God had told Abraham in Genesis 12 that I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so the Greeks were blessed. They had the privilege. They feared God. They blessed the seed of Abraham. But all the rest of the Gentiles that worshiped other gods and wouldn't have given a Jew the time of day and could have cared less about the commonwealth of Israel were cursed. Cursed Gentiles that according to the law were only fit to be destroyed and they had no hope. And now Paul's writing and saying, in the past you had no hope, but now, verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. How did they get made nigh? How did this change? Well, go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And now you know which Gentiles he's talking about. The ones who in time past had no hope. Not just Greeks or God-fearing Gentiles, but the ones who had no hope. And he says, I'm a prisoner for you. When we read in Acts 20 that Paul said, I was testifying both to Jews and Greeks. Let me do something here. Go back there. Hold on to Ephesians 3, because this will only take a moment. And go back to Acts 20 again. I'm going to pick up where I left off there. I left off in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And what we read there in verse 21 was that he had testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue. And now, behold, I go in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. We're in verse 22 of Acts 20. Bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, the only thing I know is there's going to be trouble. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Then whatever it was that Paul had to do to finish his course, It included, or it meant, that he would have to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He had been testifying the dispensation or the gospel of Christ, but now he's got to testify the gospel of the grace of God, and something about doing that is going to lead to bonds and afflictions for him. And what ended up happening was he got to Jerusalem. In Acts 22, he stood up amongst a multitude of Jews, and at one point in speaking to them, said to them, "Jesus told me to go far hence to the Gentiles." And when he said that, he meant Gentiles like these Ephesians who in time past had no hope. And every Jew that heard him knew what he was talking about. They knew he did not mean Greeks that feared God in the synagogue. They knew that he meant the cursed, God-hating, idolatrous Gentiles that God had said he would destroy. And when those Jews heard Paul say that, they threw their hands up and they said, "That's it. This man has to die. He's obviously a heretic. He's blaspheming the scriptures. There's no way God would have ever said to do that. It transgresses the law." It contradicts the law, I should say. And they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." And he became the prisoner for you Gentiles. That's why he said that back in Ephesians 3. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I dared speak the truth that God would save even you Gentiles." But you know what? He's not going to do it by the gospel of the kingdom. He can't do it by the gospel of the kingdom because the Gentiles like this in the gospel of the kingdom are cursed. He had to change the program. How did he do it? He brought in a mystery. Go back to Ephesians 3. Look in verse 1 again. We're going to get it till we get it right here. I got 5 minutes left. Less. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that Gentiles would be saved and go in as servants to the kingdom, like the Greeks who were in the commonwealth of promise." That was not a mystery. That was a prophecy. That's in Isaiah. It's all over the place. "But this," he says, "that God revealed to me a mystery," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." In other words, it's not prophecy. "Not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And he means prophets alive right now. Not Isaiah and Jeremiah, now. "And what is the mystery?" Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." It can't be that gospel of the kingdom. We've already excluded these Gentiles from that. It has to be the gospel that Paul's been preaching, that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. But the Gentiles here is what's key, because it's Gentiles like these Ephesians. It's the Gentiles who had no hope in time past. It's not the ones of prophecy. It's the cursed Gentiles, which is why he says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." You notice he said grace twice in so far, or several times actually, dispensation of grace and the gift of the grace of God. That matches the gospel of the grace of God that he needed to preach to finish his course back in Acts 20. And what is it? Verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Why were they unsearchable? You can't find them in the scriptures. It wasn't spoken of by the prophets. Verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." When Paul went into that prison, it was revealed to him, whether before or after, that's when he got to talk about it, that's when he got to write it, that he would save all men. that's when God would save anybody. He was no longer excluding the Gentiles that worshiped idols that were cursed. He would save them by his grace, according to a mystery that none of the 12 knew, that the prophets didn't know, only Paul. It says it was revealed unto them by his spirit, not by the scriptures. And he said it was unsearchable riches. You can't find them in the scriptures. And what's really fascinating is that mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And if you think of a fellow heir, that means they're equal. They share the same inheritance. If we were fellow heirs, Dave and I had the same father, and he left us an inheritance. If we don't split it evenly, we're not fellow heirs. At least he wouldn't feel that way if I said it's 70-30, 70 me. But we'd be fellow heirs if it was 50-50. Well, what if you were a Gentile in the kingdom that's going to go in because you feared God and worked righteousness? You're going to be a servant, and Israel's going to be kings and priests. Are they fellow heirs? No. They're kings and servants. They're glad to be there, don't get me wrong. Better that than being cursed. But that's what was offered under that program, and they're glad for it. They're going to inherit the earth. But we don't inherit the earth. We have a home in heaven. We go up. How about you? Now that you see this, now that you understand this, do you realize that what this means is that God can even save you? It doesn't matter how bad you think you are, and you're probably right. I mean, the Bible says there's none good. That's what we preached last week. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what it does mean is that you no longer have to be good enough for God to accept you. You don't have to fear God and work righteousness. You don't have to be in the covenants of promise. You don't have to be one of those Greeks. You can be as wicked as you think you are. You could be one of those idol-worshiping Gentiles. And you know what the truth is? Christ died for you. It doesn't matter. God will save you. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. People say, well, I got to quit my sinning. You know, you're not going to do that. Let the Word of God change your heart. Get saved, and let the Spirit of God teach you what God would have you do. And then we can deal with the problems that you have about your flesh. But you don't clean your flesh up to get saved. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved. He can deal with the flesh. He's God. He knows what he's doing. So quit putting off salvation. Quit thinking that if I can just get this thing under control, God will accept me. He's never going to accept you on the basis of anything good you ever do, unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the one good thing that you can do that will make you accepted by God, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you can do it right now. You don't have to walk an aisle or go anywhere. You can do it right where you're sitting. And make today the day of your salvation.